Take your Bibles this evening. Open up with me to the book of James chapter 4. We are finishing up the beginnings of James chapter 4 and dealing with church fights and feuds. And through the weeks, I've opened up with some humorous but ridiculous stories of what people have fought over in the local churches. However, even though they're kind of funny to some degree, it's also very, very sad that people would do this. The story I open with tonight is true, and it demonstrates just how bad things can become, and this is something that's very, very recent. On May the 11th, 2019, New Life Apostolic Church in Oak Hill, West Virginia, Pastor Tony's 44-year-old wife, Melinda, had some sort of a growing disagreement, and tension was building with the youth pastor's wife, 29-year-old Lori Haywood. Evidently, at some youth event, Lori wore a t-shirt with some sort of a message or a theme on it that the pastor's wife did not appreciate, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back. The pastors thought that a meeting with the wives would somehow resolve a conflict, a meeting that they orchestrated, mistake number one. Mistake number two, for some bizarre reason, they decided on a Saturday to have this meeting and to bring their children to the meeting. I'm not real sure if that was so that the kids could kind of play together and entertain each other, and thought maybe if there are kids in neighboring rooms, maybe moms would keep it civil. As they sat down to discuss the issue, the youth pastor's wife called out the pastor's wife over the comments that she had been making and her attitude, and that set the pastor's wife off, and she stomps out of the church, and they thought, well, the meeting's over. So they gather up all the kids, and the pastors don't really know what to do, and they are walking out. Come to find out, the pastor's wife had went out to her car to get her gun, and she had a permit to carry this gun, and in West Virginia, in this area, it must be common practice to walk packing all the time. And so she goes out, she gets her gun, and the husband sees what's getting ready to happen, and he comes at his wife to disarm her. And in the struggle, the wife does manage to get off a shot. Thankfully, it misses everybody. On August the 22nd, the pastor's wife was officially charged with wanton endangerment and the illegal use of a firearm by the Fayette Sheriff's Department. What a lovely testimony now for this church to have. All because of a conflict between these two individuals. A conflict that got exacerbated by a t-shirt? Seriously? But that's what it took. You see how ridiculous and how stupid this stuff can be? And how this must grieve our Father's heart. One of the comments that the newspaper page was made on the newspaper page where this article was at was simple and succinct, and I agreed with it wholeheartedly. They said this woman needs to get saved. And I agree. I absolutely agree. James actually pointed this out as a source of church conflict and some of the things that we saw at the beginning of James chapter 4, and that some church conflicts come because there are those within the church that claim to be a part of the church, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so obviously there is that. But there is also the conflict that comes between those who are wanting to truly and honestly live for the Lord and those who are wanting to honestly live for themselves and wanting their way and wanting their agenda fulfilled and all those kinds of things. Regardless of what the reason is, what's the solution? How do we keep conflict at bay? And that's what we have been looking at in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, gives the solution. From last Sunday night, we looked at humility, we looked at submission to God. The Bible then says to resist the devil. James chapter 4, let's just read these verses again. Verse 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is what we've covered already. Tonight, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The fourth thing that we see in how we go about resolving church conflict and keeping church conflict, quite honestly, keeping it at bay, keeping it so that it doesn't happen, is to draw close to the Lord. And I find this rather interesting. A couple of points should be seen as we get going on this. The first point is this. I think this gives proof that this passage is talking to saints. There are some commentators that believe that James chapter 4 is not talking to believers in Christ, but is talking to the lost people. However, I don't believe that can be the case because the Bible tells us to draw nigh unto God. We are supposed to draw close to Him. If this was talking to lost people, the Bible says of the lost that there are none that seek after the Lord. But rather, drawing close to the Lord, seeking after the Lord, is that which we do after we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Go with me to John's Gospel chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6 is in relation to the lost. And in John chapter 6 and verse 44, the Bible tells us what the Lord does in regards to lost people. It says in John 6, 44, Jesus Christ Himself says, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It doesn't say that the lost are supposed to draw close to the Lord. It says that the lost are drawn by the Lord. The Lord is the one who is acting upon the lost individual. In John's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 32, the Bible makes the promise that the Lord will draw all men to Himself. So that is a guarantee that every lost individual in this world will experience the conviction, the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God, seeking that lost soul to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, legitimately calling and inviting that lost person to be saved. Once we are saved, we are called to draw close to the Lord, and this is a theme that's seen all throughout the Bible. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and look with me at verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the very context of not only the verse, but the chapter is dealing with a post-salvation experience. In Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 73 and verse 28, let me read this verse of scripture to you. Psalm 73 and verse 28, the psalmist tells us this, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." So this passage of scripture, drawing nigh to God, is something that is being told to you and I as believers in Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. The second thing is that I think our understanding of drawing close to the Lord is different than the Lord's understanding of this. Even in our closest relationships here on earth, you want some distance from time to time. You don't want to be connected to somebody 24/7 at the hip, 365. Sometimes you just need some room. You say, "Give me room. You know, you're crowding my space. You're in my personal space." You ever have somebody that likes to get into your personal space when they're talking to you? Does that drive anybody else crazy besides me? And it doesn't do you a lick of good to take a step backwards, because they will take a step towards you. And the step they take towards you is bigger than the step you took away from them. And it's like they want to get nose to nose. I don't know. I wonder if reverse psychology would work. Instead of taking the step away, you want to get close? Let me show you close. Get right in their nose, you know, and see if they don't take a step back. Oh, try that. Let me know how that works. I'm probably not going to do that. When the Bible tells us to draw nigh unto God, the meaning there is not for us to kind of get in close proximity to Him and then, "Okay, Lord, now I need some space. Give me a little space. Give me some room to work here, Lord. And then when I want to get back close to You, I'll get close to You again." That is not what the phrase is meaning. The word "draw close" is one word in the Greek. The root word of that word is the idea of squeezing. We are called upon legitimately to squeeze the Lord, to, in a sense, crowd His space, to get in as absolutely close as we possibly can, and to put the squeeze on Him constantly, all the time. So if you can mentally think about how close could you get to somebody, well, you say, "Well, I could get, I guess, side to side, shoulder to shoulder." What if you just went up to somebody? You ever have somebody just unexpectedly hug you? Out of nowhere, here come the arms just wrapped around you. The Lord says, "Go ahead. wrap your arms around and stay that close. Don't just hug and then back up. Stay that close. So when we are called upon to draw close to the Lord, that's exactly what we are called to do, to squeeze Him, to squeeze into Him. That's what we've got to do. Now you say, well, how do we do that? The average person would say, well, we've got to read our Bible and pray. And that's a good answer. And it's right. It's not complete, and it's right, but it's still right. I would guess if we were honest tonight, there are some of you would say, I've done that, and it just doesn't seem to be working. It's not enough. I still feel like there's a distance. Why is that? Because reading your Bible and praying isn't enough. There's things that you got to add to that. James tells us what to add to that. So, as you look at this, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh unto God, He will draw nigh to you. Starting here, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Personal cleansing. Keep your marker here. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Personal cleansing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Personal cleansing. Christians, tonight, listen, you and I are called to personal cleansing, to cleanse our hands, to purify ourselves from the flesh. That means we have got to look at our lives and the things that we do. We cannot get close to the Lord. We cannot squeeze the Lord. Parents, your kid goes outside. They have gotten all just sloppy, muddy, disgusting, gross, head to toe, just nasty. And they come in, they go, give me a hug. And I mean, you're dressed up, you're ready to go out. What do you say? Oh, sure, why not? These are my dry clean only clothes. Please hug me. You put a hand out and you go, whoa. We're getting you in a shower right now. You know, first, maybe we're going to hose you off outside. I remember as a teenager, I worked for Sloan Farms, their pig farm, and helped them a couple of times as they treated hogs. And you'd get done working at one farm and you go to that farm. If you've never worked with hogs, that's a unique experience. If you've never smelled what you smell like when you work with hogs, I wasn't allowed in the house when I got home. I had to undress in the garage. My clothes had to be left out there. I was handed a towel. Why? Because you reek. You absolutely reek. And I, you know, you can take a lot of showers, and that's a hard smell to get off of you. It really is. And here we are as believers in Christ, and we want to squeeze into God, but we're covered in the filth of the world, doing the things of the world, trying to incorporate the world into our life and making excuses for it, like, oh, God understands. God don't care. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. You cannot draw close to the Lord with dirty hands. You got to clean it. Alexander McLaren, the Baptist Scottish preacher from the 1800s, writes this. He says, I cannot too strongly urge upon you that there are few things which the so-called Christianity of this day needs more than an intenser realization of the fact and the gravity of the fact of personal sinfulness. There lies the root of the shallowness of so much that calls itself Christianity in the world today. He wrote this in the 1800s. What would he say today? It is the source of almost all the evils under which the church is groaning. And sure I am that if millions of the people that complacently put themselves down in the census as Christians could but once see themselves as they are and connect their conduct with God's thought about it, they would get shocks that would sober them. Roy Hessian wrote in the Calvary Road, "We do not lose peace with God over another person's sin, but only over our own. Only when we are willing to be cleansed will we have His peace. Revival is the constant experience of any simplest Christian who walks in the light. But I saw that walking in the light means an altogether new sensitiveness to sin, calling things by their proper name of sin, such as pride, hardness, doubt, fear, self-pity, which are often passed over as merely human reaction. It means a readiness to break and to confess at the feet of Him who was broken for us. For the blood does not cleanse excuses, but always cleanses sin confessed as sin. Boy, I like that phrase. The blood does not cleanse excuses, but always cleanses sin confessed as sin. We have got to cleanse ourselves. Back to James chapter 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So a purified heart. A purified heart is a heart that is not double-minded. It is singularly focused on God and His desires. It is a heart given wholly over to obedience. It is a heart that loves the Lord with every ounce of strength that we have. We would use the phrase unalloyed. It would be uncontaminated. It would be free of the contaminants of this world. So not only are we called to clean ourselves as far as the filthiness of the flesh, but to clean the heart. Because if we don't clean the heart, we only temporarily clean the flesh, it's only a matter of time before that flesh shows up in another way. Oftentimes, you try to change, whether it be a child or another person's behavior, because the behavior is wrong. But if all you do is change a behavior, but you don't change the heart, then it is only a matter of time before the behavior springs out of that person's life in another way. Because what's in the heart comes out of the life. So not only do we need to clean the actions, but we need to clean the heart as well. I like listening to Dr. Tony Evans. You know who I'm talking about? Pastor, I think he's in Dallas or Fort Worth, somewhere in that area. I mean, he's just a fireball preacher. I like listening to him preach. And he writes this in his book, The Battle is the Lord's. He says, cleansing the hands refers to confessing and getting rid of the wrong things that we are doing. But notice that James goes beyond the hands to the heart. We must purify our hearts, because if we merely stop doing wrong things without dealing with the internal problem that caused the wrong behavior, we will soon go back to the wrong behavior. This is why so many people's New Year's resolutions fail, and why so many Christians' good intentions never get fulfilled. What they are doing is not the main problem. They need to fix the root that is producing the fruit. Fix the root that's producing the fruit. Purified hearts. Now, back to James chapter 4, verse 9. And James says here, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So there needs to be personal grief. There needs to be personal grief over our sin. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says this, and remember that as the Apostle Paul dealt with the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians, by the time he gets to 2 Corinthians, this is a broken, repentant church. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The salvation that's being talked about here is not the salvation of the soul, but rather the deliverance from the sin that the church has been involved in, and they have repented of this. And he says, this is a good sorrow. Spurgeon writes, if the previous verses have rightly accused you of sin, confess your guilt with shame and sorrow, and so come to Christ, imploring pardon. John Stott wrote, I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes therefore make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly grief of Christian penitence. Our theological church culture and climate teaches us that God does not want us to grieve over sin. It ought to be something like in what we hear today is, hey, don't beat yourself up. Let it go, because God's not holding it against you. You need to be free. Tell God you're sorry and move on in life. And so it's kind of like, okay, God, sorry. Okay, well, I just pick up and go. We have never once truly repented. We have never grieved over our sin. There's never been a brokenness. And so we find ourselves in a constant mess. Christians, we've got to be broken over our sin. If we're not broken over our sin and we've just got a little skip through life, I'm flippant about it attitude, we're never going to understand what sin has done to us, much less what it has done to the heart of God. If we can picture our sin the way God pictures our sin as that which was nailed to His Son on Calvary's tree. That's how God sees sin. It is a death sentence to His Son. How can we just prance around like we really didn't do anything? You know, preaching repentance, that's not popular today. Preaching grief over sin, that's not popular today. But Christians, we need to be broken over our sin. If we're not broken, and that's what James is telling us. He says, stop this laughing and instead do some mourning. Let your joy be turned to heaviness. Oh, but who want to go to a church like that where the people are mourning and grieving and heavy in their sin? Who'd want to go to that church? Oh, I don't know. To me, that sounds like the church that revival's about ready to break out in. Because when we grieve over our sin, God isn't going to keep you in that grieving condition. But we got to get in that grieving condition so that God can truly lift us up. If we just superficially deal with our sin and there's really no genuine grief, really no genuine repentance, and we're simply finding ourselves going right back into the same hogwash, hogwaller, we're putting ourselves back in the same messes. Oh, maybe not the exact same thing, but more messes. One mess after another. That's a good indicator. Never repented. Never came to grips with your sin. Revival can't come when sin's keeping it away. I would suggest, as you look at that verse in 2 Corinthians 7, pore over the reprimands of 1 Corinthians so that you better understand the repentance of 2 Corinthians, and then go and do thou likewise. Verse 10, we're not going to recover this again because we have seen verse 10 in Sunday mornings, but purposeful humility. Verse 10 of James 4 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So suffice it to say that humility is a part of being close to the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Proper relations. Pastor Steve Cole writes this. He says, you judge someone wrongly when you criticize them out of jealousy, bitterness, selfish ambition, or some other sin, rather than seeking to build him in Christ. Chuck Swindoll kind of bluntly puts it in his commentary on James and 1 and 2 Peter. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He said, James is suggesting that Christians who speak against their brothers or sisters in Christ include themselves in that biblical register of rebellious mumblers, moaning, grumblers, deceitful slanderers, crushing insulters, and wicked slanderers. Not exactly the best company to keep. Let me show you how this game works. You speak against the other person in the ears of the hearer, hoping to lower their estimate of the person, and in the process, you hope to make yourself look all the better. Of course, you have to cover up your malicious intent with creative sentimentality. So you begin your statements with, now stop me if I'm wrong, but. Or, now I don't mean to be critical, but. Or, perhaps I shouldn't say this about this person. Or, I really like so-and-so as a person, but. You know, when you start hearing those kinds of comments, you know exactly what's happening. And one believer is getting ready to tear down another believer. When we look at all these things that are listed here, Christians as believers, how in the world can you have unity and harmony in a church when those things are happening? No wonder church conflicts happen. No wonder there are wars and fightings among you. This right here spells trouble if we don't have a proper relationship with each other. Draw close to the Lord. How do I do that? Well, here's about five different ways on top of praying and reading our Bible. So let's put it all together. If we intend to draw close to the Lord, staying close to Him like we're squeezing Him, like we've got our arms wrapped around Him and we just We can't even get close enough by doing that. Yes, we are going to pray and read our Bible, but then we're going to do something with what we've read. We are going to deal with sin that is in our lives. We are going to deal with the heart that is driving those sins. We aren't going to be flippant and cavalier over our sins, but rather we are going to grieve over those sins and repent accordingly. That is going to lead us into practicing humility. And then the evidence that this has really taken effect in our lives will be seen by how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we have to do. You see, church, these are the ways that you make church conflicts and feuds and fights go away. You know, the Allstate commercial, that guy that does the commercials, and he's got that big, deep voice, and he talks about the vanishing deductible that just goes away. Well, let's talk about vanishing church fights and feuds that just go away. How are they going to go away? They're going to go away by us drawing close to the Lord and practicing these things that the Scripture tells us to practice. Church family, will we do that? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this really doesn't have anything to do with you at all. This has to do with the church. But I will tell you something. There is a conflict going on in your life right now. The Bible describes every individual that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior as being at enmity with God. So God looks at you as a lost person, and God sees an enemy. He sees somebody that is at enmity with Him because you have rejected His Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. You have rejected what Jesus did at Calvary and what Jesus did at the empty tomb, and you're an enemy. There is only one way to remove that enemy status. It isn't a truce. It isn't a ceasefire. It's a full, all-out surrender. Lost person, where you recognize yourself as that sinful individual, condemned, rightly so, by God to eternity in hell, and you realize that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life, that Jesus Christ shed His blood, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, that Jesus Christ has the right to be not only Savior of your life, but the Lord of your life, Master, Ruler, and you full-out surrender. Lost person, tonight's the night you need to raise the white flag before God and say, I surrender. I surrender. Heavenly Father, tonight, as we come to this invitation, Lord, we recognize that there might be a lost soul in the audience this evening that needs to know Jesus as Savior. And tonight we pray that they would surrender to You. As believers in Christ, wherever these things that we have been dealing with over the last few weeks in James 4, wherever they're hitting us, Lord, help us to do business with You. We ask these things tonight for Your honor and glory in Jesus' name.